You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother and sister. But this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need and but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and truth. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us.
Amen. You guys can have a seat. Thanks, Raju. So as you can see, we are going through these different letters found almost near the very end of the Bible, written by John. He's the same one who we read of in the gospel accounts, one of the followers, one of the big three, actually, if you look at it. John, it's the same John. He's written these letters. And we're looking under this big picture umbrella of the intimacy of God. What does it look like that God invites us into a close, personal relationship with him? And for some of us, that's a big paradigm shift, but we hope that as we explore what John wrote about, it's inviting us into that. And part of it for me, just personally, I love interacting with people who are not Christians, and in fact, follow other religious faith systems. And maybe that's even some of us here, especially, you know, as, and I don't know, this might be controversial for some, but even, especially as we think about doing good work in our city, Some of that is going to require, like, feeding the hungry. It's not just something that Christians would do. It's going to require different people of different faith systems, no faith systems, coming together. And I think that's good. And I love the opportunity to interact with people. But what that also helps to clarify, though, is what are the differences that people of different faith systems have? And one of the things, and again, in my limited observation experience, is what distinguishes the Christian faith from other religious systems of the world? It's this idea of intimacy. It's this idea about relationship. That for some religions, it's almost like offensive to talk about a relationship with God. Like God, there's no qualms about God being holy and set apart and powerful. Like that's there, but it sounds almost like ridiculous to talk about. You can have, like, stop using the word relationship. That's just weird. You don't have a relationship with God. You follow him. But today, we're just going to dig into it. And just from our passage, look at the kind of relationships that the Lord offers and invites us into, specifically in the language of family. So let me pray for us again and just ask for God's leading as we do that. Holy Father, we thank you that we're here. Lord, it just sounds ridiculous at times in the day and age that we live, but we're here not to just try to be better people, but to actually believe that you offer us a new life and you point us to that new life even through these ancient words. And they're not just wise words, but they actually point to the one who is life himself. So I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, take one feeble word from one person and speak to us however we need to hear from you, Lord. Thank you that you promised to do that. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So right from the beginning, as we start in verse 1, we see this. Let me read that again. So, I mean, this is astounding, right? See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. Like, this is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, at least for me. It's like whenever I read this, it makes me stop in my tracks. Because again, it's kind of offensive for some to this idea that you can be in the very family of God. Obviously, adherent of a religion, you give yourself, you sacrifice, you do whatever you need to do to try to be a better person, to lift up the name of your deity, but to be in his family? I mean, but that's one of the amazing truths that God offers us, that when we know him in Jesus, we're not just his follower, but we're also in his family. There's intimacy, there's closeness. And just simply, guys, it's critical to see yourself as God the Father sees you. It's just, this is like one-on-one. To know yourself, you need to be able to understand how God the Father sees you, especially, and if I would put a little trigger warning on this, I mean, whatever it's worth, especially if it's a little different than how your earthly parents might have seen you. It's really critical to see, what does the scriptures tell us of how our Heavenly Father sees us, thinks of us, looks at us? Because for some of us, and maybe to different degrees, and that's why talking about God as a father can be kind of hard, right? Because when you think about father or parent, you think about a withering gaze. Or maybe for some of us, the feeling you have is never good enough. Or expectations that are up here, feeling like a failure. Or, I wish it were closer. I wish I knew what they were feeling. Like, whatever it might be. But that's one of the reasons that we go through this book, because it shows us a different glimpse. Whether you had parents who helped you to see God the Father, or maybe they distracted from it, wherever you're coming from, to be able to know that God is to be called a father, and it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. How does he see you if you're his child? I mean, we're given a picture of it in one of the stories from Jesus' own life and ministry. Actually, at the very beginning, one of my favorite, I mean, I say that about a lot, right? My favorite story. I love it all, right? But one of the stories, Jesus, before he actually starts doing any ministry, it says that he got baptized. And if any of you are wondering, should I get baptized? Why? Jesus did it. So, and I mean, that's pretty good, right? But Jesus, he got baptized, though he was fully God, fully man. And man, I would have loved to have like a CGI version of seeing how this actually played out, because I think it would have been epic. But it says that as Jesus went into the water, you heard the audible voice of his Father God. And he said these amazing words as Jesus was baptized. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Like the father was just, he was just gloating over his son. He was wanting to tell, "Yeah, y'all see my boy? I love him. He's my son. Be good to him because he's my son." It's just like this idea that the father loved his son. So throughout this passage that Raju read for us, you see one common word, remain. Like remain in Christ. And I actually like the Greek, the original Greek. I hate it when pastors say that, but in the original Greek. But in the original Greek, the word actually, I think it also can mean abide. Like abide, a deeply relational sense. Abide in Christ. Dwell with him. Here's where I'm going. If you abide in Christ, if you are found in relationship with Jesus, what it says is that the Father God looks at you the same way he looks at the Son. You are intertwined in relation with Christ, and one of the privileges of that is now, where you might have been an enemy of God, now God looks at you like you're a daughter, like you're a son. Astounding. And I'm trying not to use anyone's name here, but imagine, like, "This is Sally, whom I love. With her I am well pleased. This is Bob, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Just if you're in Christ, in union with him, if you abide with Jesus, imagine your name there. That Father God looks at you and says, "I love him. I love her. I'm so pleased because of Jesus." So guys, I mean, this might sound like really elemental, but the Father loves you. Like right now. Full stop. I mean, we could stop right there, right? The Father loves you. You can't make him love you more. And again, for some of us, that's hard because earthly relationships, the reality is you can always love someone more, right? But with the Father God, you cannot compel him. You can't cajole him. You can't try to do different religious things to make him be more pleased with you. In Christ, he is fully delighted in you. It's astounding. Because the truth of most religious systems, the goal of religion is to try to make God more pleased with us, to try to make him accept us by what we do. But here's with that full stop, the Father loves you, but at the same time, he also loves you with the hope of what you will be. He also loves you with the hope of what you will be. I want to be really clear. Does that mean that God, the Father, is disappointed with you right now? He's like looking at you sitting here. He's like, "Yeah, I guess they showed up for worship, but that's like what? 2 out of 4 this week, or 2 out of 4 this month, or I hope they get their act together one day. Man, what a screw up. Can't believe I gave my presence to that." Is God like disappointed with you and kind of waiting for you to finally get your act together? No. He loves you completely. That's this like insane nature of the good news of Jesus Christ, that because of Jesus's full perfect work on your behalf, the God now looks at you in him and says, "That's like my son whom I love and whom I'm well pleased." But here's the thing, guys, he's also preparing you for all that is set out for you. He's also preparing you for all you will be. So maybe some of us who, God has allowed you to be earthly parents to children, you kind of get this, because I think it can be misunderstood. When you say you have great dreams for your kids, some might hear that, and maybe even the children say, "What, I'm not enough now? Were you saying that, you know, I stink now? Like, you don't love me?" No, I love you completely. I'm so in love with you. Fat 1-year-old chubby baby, you, I love you. I can't imagine loving anything more. But a parent doesn't just hope their love stays at fat 1-year-old cute chubby baby. But it's doing whatever you can to try to prepare those children for their life ahead of them. You are going to do whatever you can for them to live in the fullness of what it means to be human. And just on a side note, for some parents, that can lead into a lot of anxiety and heartbreak. Like, you're almost too invested in that. Like you're like anxious about that. And maybe, just a side note, God is inviting you to trust in the gospel for that area, that your full identity is not as a parent, that it's not your job to make everything smooth for the rest of their life. But what I'll also say is, if you have that inclination within you, whether you're a parent or not, that you want someone to be more than they even could imagine for themselves, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I would actually say you're thinking for their well-being. Because that's what John is saying in verse 2. This is just an amazing promise. I mean, this whole passage is amazing, guys. I was just like going crazy as I'm reading this, right? Verse 2. Dear friends, we are God's children now. Full stop. You are beloved of God. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. This is incredible. What it's saying is that you are already children of God if you're in Christ, but you haven't seen the fullness of what that's going to look like. It's actually going to be glorious. And as great as it is to be a child now, there is a day coming, a time coming, when you're going to see the full expression of what it means to be. And I'm hoping for some of us here, this can be encouraging if maybe for you, you think about your life. And life in this side, even faithfully trying to follow God, it's been associated with a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of heartache, a lot of hurt, a lot of loss. Hopefully there can be encouragement to say, hey guys, this is not the end game. There's a glorious end game coming. Or maybe for some of us, you feel like me, that there's a day coming you're not going to have to keep fighting sin like you feel like you're trying to do every day right now. For some of us, we're crippled by the feeling like our sin is just like a wave that keeps coming over us, and we're trying to paddle out, but we keep going under. And you come to church, and you hear how much God loves you, and you're like, I can barely keep my head above water. I stink. I'm falling over and over to temptation. No one looks at me as if I've got it. May you be able to have the hope to know that there is a day promised for those who are in Christ when you will be fully who you were intended to be. That's what God promises. The amazing thing, it's not just a slightly improved version of you, like you version 2 or you version 8 or how many times, right? It's not like an iPhone. You see it here, right? We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. What does it promise? That one day there's a day coming when you are going to be like Jesus. And what does it mean to be like Jesus? It means to be perfect. There's a day coming when there's going to be no more struggling with some of the deeper, darker stuff within some of you. Some of it, it's your own rebellion. Some of it's stuff that's been done to you that you're just responding to in life, whether it's trauma or broken relationships or dysfunction. There's going to be a day when there's no more of that. In fact, it's just going to be as whole as you can ever imagine. Perfect. And how do we become like him? Because we will see him as he is. There is a day coming promised when you will be able to lay your very eyes on Jesus. Just practically, what that means is I don't try to mail it in when I preach. Like, I mean, I don't need to say that, but I guess I should just every so often. I mean, I'm trying to do my best to help you see who Jesus is. Our music team, they're amazing. And they're doing their best through the gifts of song and lyrics, trying to present a picture of who Jesus is. You got some of these TV shows, some of them really popular right now, that are trying to give like an actual video glimpse of who Jesus is. And it moves your heart and it's wonderful. But what this is saying is, as eloquently as anyone tries to describe Jesus, it's not like the fullness of actually seeing him. Like, as artistic, as creative, as passionately as we try to talk about Jesus, show about who he is, like let people know, there is always going to be something sort of lacking in that. Because it's not the same as actually seeing him. One day we're actually going to be able to lay our eyes on him and everything will be changed. And kind of on a side note, if you, and if this is you, you don't have to raise your hand, right? But maybe some of us, we struggle a little bit in places like church because, like, you get some crazy guy up front who's, like, talking about Jesus till, like, they're about to pass out and, like, and then not being a dummy about it, like, trying to, like, eloquently, and there's a part of you that's, like almost a low-grade feeling of guilt because you're like, man, I mean, he sounds great, but shouldn't I feel something more? Shouldn't it cultivate a little bit more of a rabid response from me if this Jesus is real? And maybe some of you feel that, and you're still here. If that's you, could I encourage you that maybe that's not the most inappropriate response? That there should be, as much as we try to do with what we have in like a church, there should be a part of you like, man, I'm waiting for the real thing. I mean, that trailer was sweet, but I want to see the real thing. I want to see the real thing with my own eyes. Because right now, I'd say it's more like how 1 Corinthians 13 describes, like it talks about faith and the nature of love and seeing through a mirror dimly. What that's saying is that on this side, if things seem a little foggy to you, that's actually normal. And I know sometimes in our Christian tribes, we're all about having it exactly right and knowing precisely. A lot of what scripture seems to say is, on this side of glory, you're actually not going to know it all perfectly. There's something called faith where you're going to have to trust that there's enough to help you to believe, but some of it's just going to be a mystery. I think especially when it comes around ideas of things like suffering, that you're not going to fully know. But maybe the hope is that one day it will become clear. That what looks blurry now is promised when you lay your eyes on Jesus. It's going to be like going to the eye doctor for the first time, those of you who need corrective lenses, and like, boom, you're like, whoa, this is what everyone sees? Like, it's going to be like that, but in a much more glorious, eternal way. Kind of a small side thought. I think what part of what that thinks I means, I, when things are perfect, I don't know if that means we're going to like forget all the hardships we went through. When we know Jesus, when he rose from the grave, I don't know if you've studied this, but it's kind of astounding that when Jesus rose from the grave, defeated sin, death, all that stuff, he still had his scars. He still had his scars, but he was made whole and he was perfectly resurrected. And my hope for us is that maybe right now you wrestle hard with why. You've gone through stuff, you've walked through hardships, and there's a part of you that say, is God is so good, why did this happen in this way? I tend to believe that there's going to be one day when you're going to see and you're going to know and it's all going to become clear. It's going to make a lot more sense. Because again, we will see Jesus face to face. So it says then to do whatever we can. And that's what verse 4 is talking about with being pure. Do whatever we can in our present situation in preparing for the fullness of what will definitely be. And that's what John is unpacking when he's looking at the coming verses. But just for a quick second, when we see about purity and being pure, some of us, depending on what you read or see, like your ankles come up, right? You're like, because maybe you think about the words purity and it's been used to talk more about like how people dress or what like parts of the body are shown. And it's like a real surface level of purity. And I don't think that's inappropriate. I think we can talk about those things. But I think when we're talking about pure here, it's a much grander idea. Think about in a relational lens, that if you know you're going to be in relation with someone, you want to do your best to be able to present yourself to them. Like I think about that with my wife, and hopefully I've like totally not messed this up now, but I remember especially earlier on, I was like enamored with this woman. I still am, right? I was enamored with this woman. And the funny thing is people around me, they could tell because like, oh, have you been shopping? Because you kind of looking a little different than you normally did. And yo, you like brushing your teeth like twice a day and like you shaving. Yo, where'd your unibrow go, dude? Like you like taking care of your, are you combing your hair? Because it wasn't for me, my apology, well, take it or leave it. I know you love me, so here's the real me. It's right. I want to do whatever I can to be as presentable as possible. I'm going to do whatever in my, and that's in a real twisted way, kind of bringing us back to this idea of as we prepare then in eternity of seeing Jesus and being fully perfect in relation with him, we want to do whatever we can in our life to prepare ourselves for that kind of relationship. So not purity as in trying to have cultural markers of what a good or bad person is, or how do we shame someone? Not that, but purity in terms of, man, if we were gonna like dress up for like a dinner theater or like to go meet the president, whatever your political affiliation, right? It wouldn't just be like any other day. Imagine meeting Jesus face to face, not just our clothes, but our whole life. We wanna be ready for him. And that's what verses 4 and continuing are talking about when it talks about sin. And I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but I just, this thought on it, maybe some of us, as Raju was reading, you're like, how the heck are you going to talk about this? Because like, we all stink. It's talking about, if you're really in Christ, don't sin. If you really know him, stop sinning. What's wrong? Are they talking about me? These verses can be confusing to many. And if you feel confused by them, it's not just you. I think from my study and from other people way smarter than me, I think the conclusion is this is not talking about Christians who say commit an act of sin. It's not talking about someone who does something that all objective purposes we can say, yeah, that's not just like having a bad day, that's sin. I don't think it's talking about people in those situations like somehow losing their relation with God. I don't think that's what it's talking about, because earlier in chapter 2, verse 1, it actually says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Just in this own book, it seems to say and acknowledge that people are going to sin. That is normal. And if you sin, here's the good news. You got someone who's the best defense attorney, right? It's amazing. I think what John is talking about here, though, is he's talking more about a habit of life. He's talking about an approach to life, obedience, morals, whatever you want to call it. He's talking about living in opposition of how God has taught we are to live as his children, just as a default regular way of life. Not just like one-off, yeah, I fell, but more like, this is how I do life. I've seen what God seems to say to do, and I'm like, I just don't give a rip. Maybe we interpreted it wrong. I'm going to do what I want to do. Like it's like that we're aware of what rebellion to God looks like, and we just don't care. I think that's more the attitude John's talking about here. And I do think it's important just to pause for a moment to understand a little bit what that looks like. It's verse 7. It's referring to little children, let no one deceive you. And we talked about this last week, right? In John's day, and even in our own times here, right? It's been thousands of years, but it's the same thing. There are many who will teach that living in opposition to God is absolutely fine. Like who won't even bat an eye and say, no, you've got all, those fundamentalist Christians, Bible thumpers, they've got it all wrong. That's actually not the message of Jesus. And like we looked at last week, guys, we have to be able to recognize, it's called discernment, these kinds of deception, especially when they come from those who claim to speak for God. Don't be like suspicious to the point where you're like looking for the devil and everything, but have discernment to recognize, is this really what God says? Because sometimes the message, and I'm caricaturing here, right? But it's going to be like, hey, don't let those religious, no fun fundamentalists like guilt you with words like sin. Like, do we even need to use words like sin anymore? I mean, you really think God cares about what you do? His love is way too big. He's concerned about the universe. You really think he cares about people's individual lives? I mean, he wants you to just be true to yourself. That's what God really wants you to do. But guys, I mean, in some sense, that sounds really attractive. But that's not the message of Jesus as we have the revelation of his teachings and his life. Because Jesus, he didn't come to help people just to be true to themselves. If it involves their sin, if it involves their rebellion, because God loves his people far too much for that. He came to rescue people from the things that will harm them and will harm others. Because Jesus, he gave his life so that you and I, more people could be brought into this new family with all of the rights and privileges that involves being part of a family. I do want to say this as a brief caveat. In my experience, okay, and this is take it for 20 plus years of doing ministry, it's really easy to judge whether people, where people are at on that. It's really easy to look at someone and say, hey, you're the one that this passage is talking about. Or you're not the one this is talking about. You're good. My experience has been, we just can't know that. That's up to each person and their relationship with God to be able to discern. Hey, this is not talking about me. I actually know I'm a child of God and I have a repentant heart towards my sin. But in a pastorally loving exhortation, that's one of those big words Christians use, right? I want to invite maybe some of us to consider, is this talking about me though? What is my posture towards rebellion and sin? Because the point is, when someone's been born of God into this new family, everything's different. Everything changes, even how you think of sin. Because where sin, for those in Christ, where sin once had the power to condemn you, those who are in Christ have been freed from the penalty and judgment of sin. So what it means is if you're a Christian, if you are genuinely in Christ, it doesn't mean you don't fall to temptation. You absolutely do, right? Or it doesn't mean that you don't revert at times into some of the thinking or maybe proclivity of your past. The scriptures, they would describe that as your flesh. And this is where we hold two things in tandem at the same time. In one sense, fully accepted by God, fully loved already. You don't have to do a single thing if you are in Christ. But you're not fully home yet. You're not at that point yet where you have seen. There's no one, unless you're like Yo-Yo Ma, right? There's no one who can see a new song and automatically play it perfectly. As you learn to play it, you're going to occasionally slip on the wrong note, right? Dun, 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 dun. Oh. Like, you're going to occasionally slip and hit the wrong note, but that's a normal aspect of learning any new song. That's just part of it. But the point is, you're playing a beautiful new song. Keep going. If you're truly a Christian, if you are truly abiding in Christ, don't let your off notes, don't let those occasionally falling to temptation or moments of doubt or maybe moments of behavior that you look back on and God is, he's convicting you. Don't let those get your eyes off of the conductor. Keep playing, because he will help you to recognize if you're losing your place. So John then, he gives us a practical example. Well, how do you recognize if we're losing our place? Starting in verse 10, I'm not going to read all of it, but look at verse 10. It says, this is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. So just to be clear here, Christians are called to love all people. We do not withhold love from anyone. We believe every single person, whatever their religious belief, whatever their ideological belief, whatever their behavior, whatever, every person is created in the image of God and is worthy of love. Amen? And our church, we try to talk about that a lot. One of the remarkable implications of that is that the gospel is you love those who are terrible to you. I'm not saying you to get abused, but you can actually love those who have no reason for you to love them, who even hate you and maybe even hate God. I say that to say John is talking about something else here. He's not talking about loving people outside of Christianity. He's talking about a family matter. And this is a little controversial. It's a little controversial, but stay with me. Not everyone is in God's family. Let me say that again. Not every person is part of God's family. And I know that sometimes we hear we're all God's children. We have to clarify that we are all created by God, but being part of God's family is a special privilege given to those who are in Christ. And that doesn't sound very politically correct, but the scriptures teach family is not a word we throw around loosely, to be part of God's family. So what this is saying then is, you can tell who are God's children by how they love their family members, how they love their brothers and sisters. And maybe for some of us, this sounds a little shallow or selfish. It's like, why are we talking about loving our family? We should be talking about loving those outside of the family, and that's absolutely there. But the point is, you don't only love your family. We obviously extend God's love to those who don't know it, but the credibility of our love to our world, it's shown in our love for our family. Because, I mean, we think about mission team here, and this is not about the mission team. They're great, but at least when I've been on mission, it's a whole lot easier for me to be really kind with people I meet as strangers for a week. I'm like the best person ever, right? Like, I mean, I'm great. I ignore like things that would normally annoy me. I'm like, well, I'm on missions. And you're patient and kind and generous. Or maybe for some of us, it's even people here that you don't know that well. Honestly, it's a lot easier to be like just a pleasant person. But I think the true mark of love, it's demonstrated in the everyday. It's demonstrated among that you actually know really well, or maybe that you get kind of used to their presence. For some of us, it's your own family of origin, right? You're just used to being around them all the time. Politeness is long gone. You just grunt at home, right? There's not even words used. And again, there's relevance for families of origin. And maybe for some of you, that's going to be a good lunch conversation, right? How do you love one another? But it's also why we use this language of family here at the church. Church is not just an organization. Church is obviously not just a business. It's not even just an endeavor. Church is meant to be a family because this is where we learn to love as God's children. And the reality, it's much easier and simpler just to view church as something like goods and services. Like I come to church, hopefully I don't receive a trash sermon. Hopefully they tune their instruments and it's a good experience to receive. And there's nothing wrong with that part of it. It's cleaner, but you don't just grow because of good teaching and doctrine. You don't mature just because you get better information. You grow in the soil of relationships, even hard ones. I'll just be real. For me, it's much easier for me to learn about God from reading a book. Books don't talk back to me. I can shut the book whenever I want. It's real simple, right? I learn a lot. But you know where I really learn about God? When I'm in the dirt with real people, especially in our church, doing relationship. And sometimes it's not that clean cut. Sometimes it's a little messy. It requires fruit of the Spirit. It requires me to be gentle in ways that might not be normal to my character. It requires patience. Why are there so many passages about forgiving one another? Because we sin against one another. We have to learn how to forgive, and we have to learn how to be generous. Hard to be generous with a book. But with real people, you learn how to be generous. And that's what verses 16 to 18 are saying. Let me read that. It says, "This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and truth." Simply, it's saying maturity in Christ is not just more knowledge. It's got to be shown in our action, specifically in how do you show generosity to those who are in need. And it's one of the reasons why at the Village, and our community groups are on hiatus for July and into the summer, but it's one of the reasons why we highly encourage you to be part of a community group, not just to have good Bible studies. That might be a part of it. But how do we be generous like it describes here if we don't know the needs of people? We need to be together so that we're in context where we're sharing when we're in lack, when we're experiencing loss, when we're experiencing hardship. We need to have a place where, because it's probably not going to happen here on Sundays with a group like this. You need to be in smaller quarters. It's why one of the reasons we talk about being a partner at the church. Partnership, being a member, it's not just about serving or giving. All that's important. But it's ultimately about saying, I'm part of this family, and I want to know people, but I want them to also know me. The good stuff, but also some of the stuff that's really hard that I need other people's help in my life. Because, guys, the astounding thing is loving family is not just for the benefit of others. Look at verse 19. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. I don't know if you caught that there in verse, at the beginning of verse 20. It's acknowledging that our hearts condemn us. It's acknowledging, even knowing all the good things John just wrote, right? All the things about being in his family, being his child, receiving his love, all of these wonderful things of we've received being part of God's family, we still, every single one of us, have the proclivity to hear the condemnation in our hearts. I don't know if you experienced that. You got all the doctrine. You know all the systematic theologies, but there's something within you that says, but does God still love me? Am I still really his or not? Why do I act like this? Why do I think like this if I'm really God's? And what's the remedy that assures us that the Father still loves who are his own? It's the relationships we have in our family. That's what it's saying. It's saying when you live in a way where you're sharing with those in need within your community, you see a brother or sister in need and you step up for them, that is your evidence that you are not condemned, that you are in the family of God. And I love verse 23. Now, this is his command that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. What this is saying is that sacrificially loving one another, that is our assurance that we are remaining in Christ. And at the same time, remaining in Christ, it allows us to sacrificially love one another. The two go together. The two walk together. To remain in Christ means to love your community. To love your community means that you are remaining in Christ. And we walk those two things together. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as our music team comes up, as we respond. And I'm going to guess that as many people are in this room, we have a whole bunch of different ways that you can respond. For some of us, maybe we haven't been living like a child should, and for whatever reasons. But can I invite you into the good news that if you are in Christ, God the Father looks at you right now, and maybe you had a heck of a week. I mean, maybe it was last night. And you're like, oh man, how can I show my face in that place before God? And God is saying, come to me. Don't run away, come to me. Because he wants to remind you, you are his. If that's you, could you sit in that? Maybe for some of us, you are genuinely in Christ, but you have been running from him. Can I invite you to keep coming back? Keep coming back. And for some of us, maybe you're here and you're exploring who Jesus is. And it's just tiring to try to be a good person. It's never enough. But there is a God who looks at you and says, it's not just about jumping through the hoops. It's about knowing that I want you in my family now. And maybe you've never experienced that in your life, but I want you as my child. You know how you want to know how much that Jesus would give his life. As it's described here, we're not modeling something new by being generously sacrificial. It's the life of Jesus. Receive that. So wherever you're at in that journey, I would invite you to come up here. And during this first song, just grab one of the elements that reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus. If you're already abiding in him, if you're a Christian, let this be your reminder of who you are. See yourself as God sees you, because that changes everything. But maybe for some of us, today could be your first time to say, I want this for my life too. This is not just for other people. This is for me too. I need Jesus. I want to be in God's family. I would invite you. I would love to talk with you after. Come receive communion in that way. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you, God, that you look at us not just as strangers, not just as people who are trying to get their act together, but as children. It's the privilege of being in this family because of our big brother Jesus, who took the hit on the cross and conquered sin, death, and the grave. And we pray, Lord, thank you, Lord, that we get to show that now in our love for one another. Help us to be a community, Lord, that can't stand apart from one another, but gets close as a family should. And I pray, Lord, for some of us who are maybe newer to this, exploring whether this could be real. Lord, we pray for glimpses of faith to trust you with our life and say, I want to be part of God's family. I want to trust Jesus. So I invite you to come to the table, and after the first song, we'll take the Lord's Supper together.